A couple of years ago, we started looking at the Book of Psalms, and I started going through just one psalm at a time, one lesson at a time. I ended up the session that we had last time, a couple of years ago, going through and talking about the imprecatory psalms and did a series on those. And I finished that up. I think I got as far as I wanted to on that. We're going to hit some imprecatory psalms, not this time, but maybe next time. And I'll talk about them as we get to them. But my goal in that little series was to get people to consider praying those psalms and using them, even though they seem harsh at times. There are reasons for using them and praying them, and I hope I made a case for doing that. So what I thought, and since that time, I've basically been going through various times I've taught in various places. The nursing home, would go over there some. There's the Wednesday night Bible study. And every time in one of those cases, I've been going through the Psalms. I figured it would take me 15 years to get through the Psalms if I had to do it all in Sunday school. So I've been trying to every time I've gone somewhere, I use a Psalm. So we're up to Psalm 40. We skipped from, I think, the last class I did was Psalm 8 or 9 or something like that, the last Sunday school class. But today we're gonna look at Psalm 40. We looked at Psalm 39 last Wednesday night and prayed it. One of the wonderful things about these psalms in that setting, in the Wednesday night setting, is we've used them to consider how to pray, and then it's been a real delight to me, a blessing to me, to teach the psalm and then immediately have people in the congregation pray the psalm. And it's been a great blessing to me to hear that. And these psalms are, that's of course one of the main uses for them, is to learn how to pray. And using these psalms in prayer is always effective, and it's always a blessing because you're praying God's word back to Him, and is learning how to use them in the right situations. So, the other thing that I wish we could do, another blessing that has to me was just a huge blessing, was several years ago, we took the time over at Lenny and Jenny's house to actually sing through each of the psalms. And I don't know how many of you were here then, but it took us several months, and we would go over and sing five or six or seven psalms at a time on an evening. And we got a chance, before that time, we really hadn't been singing the psalms much here in the church. And since that time, we've begun to use the Psalter, and it's a blessing to actually sing these psalms. And I had actually thought maybe we should sing these psalms as we go through these Sunday school lessons, but time is dear, and especially in a class like this, we've only got just a few minutes, and this is a fairly long psalm, so to cover it all, it's going to take all the time. But I warn you, if we get a short psalm, maybe we'll sing one on a Sunday morning. I think it's important that we learn to sing the psalms and use them both privately and publicly as psalms, because that's what they're written for. Let's see. I'd look back in my notes, and I wanted to read you a quote to kind of give you a thought about what the psalms actually are, to kind of encourage you. And it's a really good one by Calvin. And as I've This is the first time I look back at my introductory notes since then, but since now that I've gone through 40 psalms, 39 psalms, it really kind of hits home for me. Calvin says, "I have been accustomed to call this book, I think not inappropriately, an anatomy of all parts of the soul, for there is not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious that is not here represented as in a mirror. Or rather, the Holy Spirit has here drawn to the light all the griefs, sorrows, fears, doubts, hopes, cures, perplexities, in short, all the distracting emotions with which the minds of men are wont to be agitated." And I think that is a really good summary of what the Psalms are for. We talked about the fact that the basic theme of the Psalms, or the various themes of the Psalm, have to do with the righteous and the wicked, the interchanges between the righteous and the wicked, what the righteous look like, what the wicked look like, how they interact with each other, who the Lord is, his characteristics, his attributes, his work on the earth. But it's not, and all those things are covered in the psalm, some in great detail, some at a higher level. It's not theoretical in the sense as some other, as maybe a more theologically oriented passage of Scripture would be. This is all tied to a man who's writing the psalm, generally David, in many cases David, not always him, but a man facing a situation. And how does he face this situation as a godly man? And so you get to see all sorts of different situations, adversity of every stripe, adversity of every kind gets enumerated, or you get to look at. I'm being chased. I'm being mocked. I'm being reviled. Well, what do I do in those circumstances? Well, what did David do in those circumstances? You get to see in each of these psalms what David did specifically, and not just what he did, but you get to go on the inside. And we talked about this last Wednesday night in Psalm 39. You're seeing what a man is going through internally, whereas with Job, in a lot of ways, what you're seeing is what's happening on the outside. Job is going through adversity, serious adversity, and you see what his response is to it. David, in the Psalms, on the other hand, he's going through serious adversity. You get to kind of see what he's thinking. You get to see what's happening on the inside with him. So the Psalms are really adding another dimension to. If I had to say predominantly in the Psalms so far, certainly you're dealing with adversity, or David is dealing with adversity at one level or another. And I think that's pretty fair to say in our lives. We really, the Lord puts us here, and He said there's going to be conflict between the righteous and the wicked, and there's going to be conflict between the righteous and wicked because He wants it to be. It's Him. It's He's the one that puts the enmity between the righteous, the seed of the righteous, and the seed of the woman. I mean, the seed of the wicked. He's the one that wants there to be conflict, and we looked at that when we looked at Romans 5 as to why that would be the case. And I think it probably is always going to be the case while we're in this life. There is going to be conflict because the Lord wants to teach us things. He wants us to learn things. And how we respond and how we react to it is what is whether or not we're pleasing to Him. And the Psalms give us a roadmap, how to act. And almost any kind of adversity you can think of is going to be covered in the Psalms, and a just wonderful way of dealing with it. All right, well, I have lost my watch. You'll see me up here poking my phone every now and then, and it's because I've lost my watch, so I'm using my phone for a timer, and hopefully my mom won't call while I'm up here. So, so today I thought we would let me talk just a little bit more generally about what I'm trying to accomplish with these Psalms. The Psalms, of course, are meant to be devotional. And they're meant to be applied, and but it's not exactly what I'm trying to accomplish here. Basically, in the limited amount of time that I have in a class, what I'm going to be working towards is really going through the psalm. I'd like at the end of the class for you to be able to say that you understand the psalm. I'll do some application as we go along, but really my goal here. Most of the Psalms, there are some knots, if you will, there are some tangles in there that would be useful for you to understand as you're going through them on your own. And so my goal is to unravel that, if you will, and sort of make it clear to you what the meaning behind some of these words are. We said when I did the introduction, I talked about some of the issues that can be raised in working with the Psalms. Some of it language, the fact that it's poetry. Poetry stretches language, and the fact that for a long time the Hebrew language was lost to us. In recent years, it's been regained for us, and so we've learned a lot about Hebrew and Hebrew idioms and things like that. So we've been able to apply that back to Scripture and understand it better. But there is a lot of language that is not necessarily perfectly clear. There's a lot of words in the Psalms that's the only place they're used in Scripture. And so my goal here is to kind of hit some of those things, talk about them as we go through. We'll try to apply, if we have time, as we go through, but basically my concern is that you understand this psalm for your own so that you can use it. And also to encourage you to study these things during the week. I know that on a Sunday like today, you're going to hear me for 45 minutes, and then you're going to hear Chris preach, and then Sunday night, you're going to hear, or tonight, you're going to hear Chris preach again. And by the end of the day, it's hard to go back and remember what you've heard all day long. So I'm hoping that you'll be able to carry this with you and look back and use these psalms in your devotions during the week. Okay, let's begin. I'll read the psalm to you, and then I'll make some introductory remarks on it, and then we'll go through line by line in this case. We won't always do that. I did Psalm 37 in 20 minutes about 3 or 4 months ago. So obviously we didn't go line by line through it. Sometimes it takes more time than I have to read them. So in this case, this is a good length, and I think we can cover all of it. Psalm 40, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock, and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear, and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works, which you have done. And your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips, O Lord, you yourself know. I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I am not able to look up. For they are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backwards and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Well, the first thing that we need to deal with in looking at this psalm, I hope you noticed as we go down through there, certainly this psalm has some messianic character to it. There are things in here that have to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. Clearly, some other things that it's questionable whether they do. Somehow you've got to figure out, I think, first, before you do anything else in this psalm, what's the relationship of Christ to this psalm? Is David talking? You remember when we went over Psalm 22, that one is clearly a messianic psalm, clearly prophetic, clearly looking to the future towards Christ, the whole psalm. This one is not so clear. There is no doubt that this psalm has a messianic character. There are parts of it that are definitely tied to the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, because the writer of Hebrews says so. And we'll look at that as we go down through line by line. But clearly, in the New Testament, the writer to the Hebrews says that at least some of these verses have to do directly with Christ. And so we have to bow to that and say, yes, this is messianic in character. There's not enough evidence for the whole psalm. you recall as we got down through verse 12 there, we'll cover it when we get to it. If you maintain that the whole psalm is messianic, and people do, there are some people that do, you end up having to do some dancing around with the interpretation, particularly on verse 12. You have to actually, you know, it seems as if the writer to the psalm is talking about his sin. I mean, he specifically says, my sin. And so to make that be Christ, you've got a problem there. You're making Christ having his own sin, which, of course, he didn't have. So, and we'll cover that when we get to it. So that gives you, actually it gives you two problems. Basically, I mean, it's certainly easy to say, and you can take the language and make it say, you could actually make it say punishments, like my punishments or my calamities or my suffering because of sin. And that's what people who make this to be a completely messianic psalm do that. If you want to take that path, you can. I think you can kind of split it up, and that's where I'm going with this. But you don't really have to go that way. The other problem with it is that it seems to be saying singular sin, my transgression, whereas in the scripture, the Lord is said to suffer for all our sins, not just one person's sins at a time. In Isaiah 53, it says he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. And that doesn't seem to be the gist or the thrust of verse 12 particularly. So, I've come down on the side of it's sort of a split. I think you can say we talked about types in the past where David, of course, was a type of Christ, and you can say that he's a type of Christ. I'm not wild about typology. I think you have to be very careful with it. And I certainly have seen people go way, way, way too far with it. And where you can read something in Scripture and not use it as a type, so to speak, I try to do that. In this case, I think you've got it intermingled. And I believe that there is some typology here where David himself, he's talking about himself. He's also in the act of talking about himself and his own problems, I think he sort of goes further, and the Holy Spirit causes him to go further and actually talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, because there are some things in here that could only apply to Christ. They could not apply to him at all. So as we go down through and look at it, we'll see those things. It's not necessary. You don't have to divide this psalm up into divisions. You could tell as we were reading through Hope that there seems like sort of different things being covered at different times. You know, sort of a break in there. I don't necessarily think that's critical. You could just read it all as one piece. Notice again that this psalm is dealing with adversity. David has got a problem, as you see at the beginning and at the end, again at the end of the psalm. And so, how does David deal with it? So that's what the purpose of the psalm would be: is how did David deal with the psalm? What kind of things did he do? But intermingled in that is this messianic part where we get to also look, we get a really wonderful glimpse at the Lord Jesus and his work. And so in the midst of understanding how to deal with adversity, wow, here's this wonderful passage that talks about our Lord Jesus Christ and opens him up to us in a way that must have been at least startling or wonderful to the Old Testament believers when they began to consider this. Let's see. Yeah, as I said, I come down on the side of this being a mixture of typology, if you will, and messianic. Some of it's messianic, being a prophecy for the future. Here's a quote that I wanted to read to you. Let's see. In this psalm, this is a man named Scott. In this psalm, David seems to have intended to speak of his own case, but the Holy Spirit led him to use language which in its full meaning can be applied to none but the Lord Jesus himself. And I think that's a pretty accurate description of what the psalm is. So we can certainly look at the messianic parts of it, but then we also want to kind of learn the lessons that David was concerned with when he actually wrote it, his actual concerns, but take the blessings of the messianic part of it. If you look at Psalm 70, the last few verses, you don't have to turn there. I'm just saying the last five or so verses of this psalm are actually repeated as Psalm 70, just very slight changes. So there's a lot of, this happens quite a bit in Scripture. All right, well, what I want to do now is we'll start back at the beginning. We're just going to step through one verse at a time and look at it. Wow, we've gone longer than I thought. Okay, of course. We'll start off with verse 1. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. I've talked about this in the past, and I'll hit it once more for this session. We probably won't talk about it again. And that is these headers. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. These headers for these psalms, the Masoretic text, the older text, the Hebrew text, don't have these headers in it. But the Septuagint does have these headers in it. The Septuagint, you know, the more I think about it and the more I study and read it, I'm actually leaning more towards the Septuagint than the Masoretic text. I'm actually leaning more towards thinking that the Septuagint has the accurate translation and the Masoretic text don't. But be that as it may, these headers are in the Septuagint, which is the Bible that the apostles used. They quoted it when you look at the Hebrews, the passage that we have here, it was quoted clearly from the Septuagint. It's the Bible that Jesus used and quoted. And so if these headers shouldn't be there, that I would have expected that would have been the time that the Lord would have said something about it or would have seen to it that they were taken out or something. But they weren't. And so I consider these headers to be, if not Scripture, very close to it. And there's some implications to them. When it says to the chief musician, that implies that there are little musician lists all around, not just the chief one. There's more than one. And so when you start taking the position that you can't have musicians, and in this case you would assume that they were paid, so that if you start taking the position that you can't have paid musicians or you can't use musical instrumentation in the worship of God, you've got to deal with these headers. I think they do real damage to that thought. I think if you have to take these headers as, if you don't take them, even if you don't take them as Scripture, you've got to take them as really close to Scripture and certainly ancient. Certainly they're old, and you have to give them credit for at least being old. So at any rate, I'm not gonna go through that again. I've gone through it a couple of times, but I do want to make the point that I believe they're important. In this case, we know it's the Psalm of David because it says it's the Psalm of David, and I think there's no reason to think it's not. All right, let's get into the Psalm. We'll go through it. I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. That first word, or the first couple of words, waited patiently, is actually the same word twice. And you see that in the Hebrew quite a bit when you want to emphasize something. Waiting, I waited. Waiting, I waited. So the idea here is that it intensifies. I was waiting. I was really waiting. I was waiting intently. It was a focused kind of waiting. So I'm waiting on the Lord. And then on the other side, you have the Lord inclining. So you get the impression that on both sides, the David himself, he's waiting seriously, waiting in a focused manner for the Lord, and then the Lord is leaning towards. You think of a judge on the bench. He's got a lawyer arguing a case out in front of him, and he wants to hear what the guy has to say, and he's leaning, so he's interested, and so that's the impression that you're getting here is that God or David is waiting. for the Lord to act and wanting the Lord to act. And the Lord is leaning forward. He wants to act as well. So that's what the gist of this first verse. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet on a rock and established my steps. That horrible pit there is literally a pit of noise. What it's trying to get across to you is that David at that time felt himself as if he were in a pit of terrible noise. And it could either be the implication here is that it's water. So you can think of him as being submerged into a cave underneath the waters where roaring waters are all around him and rush. He's completely surrounded by trouble. It could also be that because of the word itself, it could also be that he's surrounded by people who are also making a lot of noise and giving him a lot of trouble. It could either be either one, but I think the water one is probably more likely because of the context here. For miry clay, the point there is just filthy, filthy, filthy mud. He's stuck in this filthy mud. And the Lord has seen him in this filthy mud and pulled him out. And the contrast, of course, is supposed to be with the solid rock. He's picked him out of this awful situation that's noisy and cacophonous, and all these things are happening around him, and he's distracted and he's being destroyed, as we see later. And the Lord picks him up out of those and set his feet on a rock and established his steps. So he was put on solid footing. Establishing, of course, means secured. The Lord secured him, took him away from a situation that he thought was very tenuous, and then secured him. He's put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. For the word new there, it's not that it's some sort of a completely new song that no one's ever heard before. He's put a new song. In other words, he's elevated. The situation that he's in right now is elevated from the situation where he was. And so there is a new song compared to where he was before. It's a new occasion for praise. You can think of it as an elevated occasion for praise, a more exquisite amount of praise, not new in the sense of totally new. And then the word for praise there is the Hebrew word for Psalms. It's the Hebrew word for the title of the book. And so this song that he's put in David's mouth is because of the victory that he has given him, or because of the victory that he will give him. And as you look there, many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. He says, praise to our God. That's the new song. It's not, again, not new in the completely new sense, just elevated, escalated. Many, then because of that, because of this victory that he's counting on and knowing that the Lord's going to give him, many will see it and fear and will trust the Lord. Now, I think something to learn from this little passage here is the fact that when David is recognizing that when God has mercy on him, it's going to affect a lot of people. And I think that's something that we really need to think about, is that when we are confronted with a problem and we ask for prayer, we let our brothers and sisters know about it. They're concerned about it and thinking about it. Certainly the wicked, anybody that's oppressing us, they know about it. And when the Lord decides to step in and act on our behalf, then a lot of people see it. A lot of people have cause to rejoice. All the righteous have cause to rejoice, even if it's not directly affecting them. Certainly, when it affects one of us, we all are happy when the Lord steps in. And we've seen it, of course, in our prayer life here. And it says, many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord. The fear there could be, and again, there's a lot of, another thing I want to warn you about, there's a lot of trails that you can follow in these Psalms, and this would be a great one to go and talk about the fear of the Lord. We could spend the rest of this time and next time talking about it, but I won't. I want to hit this and go through. It could simply be talking about simple restraint. Okay, so the wicked see that God acts on behalf of his people. they're afraid of God, and so they just don't do what they were planning on doing next. They're not going to take the next move. It could be that. I don't think that's all that it means, though. It also, I think in this case, has reference to a godly fear, and a godly fear always results in godly action. And in this case, the godly action is that it leads men to trust the Lord. So that's, I believe, the intent of that passage is to get, is to talk about that type of fear. All right. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside. For blessed, literally, oh, the blessedness. Really hugely blessed, hugely happy is this man. It was a quote. The blessings coming on anyone who trusts in the Lord take many forms. They're countless, they're endless, and they're immeasurable. So how blessed is that man who trusts in the Lord? How blessed is that man who trusts in the Lord, makes the Lord his trust, and does not respect. That word respect there means just turn towards or take the side of. He doesn't change sides and go from the side of the righteous to the side of the wicked. He takes the side of the Lord and does not go from it or leave from it and take the side of the wicked. Turn aside there just really has the intent of swerving. The language means swerving or falling away. So he basically doesn't swerve or fall away from his trust in the Lord. He maintains his trust in the Lord. He doesn't swerve off and lie. And, of course, lie means physically telling something that's not true. It can also mean worshiping idols, which is a lie spiritually. There's all sorts of ways you can lie. And the man who loves the Lord and is faithful to him does not, that man is blessed who doesn't do that. That man is blessed who trusts in the Lord. And that's the point of this verse. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done, and your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Well, many, of course, is an operative word here. And he's talking about all sorts of wonderful works, all the things that God has done, the wonders, the marvels. He's done miracles. He's done marvelous works, wondrous works, all those things, wondrous things, great wonders, all those things. God has done all those things. And there are too many of them, even for one man, to count. And I think that's an important thing for us to sort of dwell on from time to time. Certainly in a situation where you're facing adversity, I think it's very helpful to pause, step back a little bit, and say to yourself, God has blessed me in so many ways that I can't even count them. It would not be possible for me to enumerate them and to count them all. And it never would be. I would spend the rest of my life trying to count them all out. And that is a very helpful thing, I believe, to kind of take your mind. One of the themes of the Book of Psalms is how to take the focus away. We saw it last week in Psalm 39, especially clearly, to take the focus away from yourself and your own problems and focus your eyes and your thoughts and your hearts on the Lord and on the wonderful things that He's done. Sometimes it tells you to think about creation and the wonderful things that He's created. Sometimes it tells you to think about providence and the things that He's done. Sometimes it tells you to think about just the blessings He's done for you individually. And if you start going down those paths and start, you know, trying to write them out, how could you do it? How could you possibly write them all out? There's no way to do it. So here's the point that He's trying to make. Well, now we come to the next three verses. And in these next three verses, this is the messianic part. This is the part that really cannot be applied to anybody else but Christ fully. And I was going to read you, I think I'm going to skip it this time. I'm going to just talk about and tell you that if you look in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 through 9, that's where this passage of Scripture is quoted by the writer to Hebrews. And that's where we know of a certainty that this is a messianic passage of Scripture. It has some application to David, but some of it has application only to Christ and not to David at all. The purpose of these three passages of script or these three verses, as well as the passage in Hebrews, is to point out the fact that Christ's work was effective. It was perfect. It did what it was supposed to do. It did what we needed for it to do. If we hadn't had Christ's work, if we were still under the sacrificial system and that was all there was and all there is, it would be hopeless for us, because the sacrificial system did not save us. It didn't save anybody. Those sacrifices did not take away sins. And God did not like them. And the point is, God did not like them compared to the sacrifice of Christ. In fact, He rejected them compared to the sacrifice of Christ. And that's the purpose of these three verses here. Let's look at verse 6. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Well, by sacrifice there, what I want you to see here is that he actually, between this passage and the passage in Hebrews, we're really talking about the whole sacrificial system here. We're talking about bloody offerings. Sacrifice there is tied to bloody offerings, where the life of the animal was taken. Offering is tied to the non-bloody sacrifices, the grain offerings and the oil offerings, those sorts of things. The life was not taken away. There are a lot of texts, and again, we're not going to go through them because we're running short on time. There are a lot of texts that talk about the fact that God does not desire these things. And when he says he doesn't desire them, it doesn't mean that he's saying it was sinful to do them, because it wasn't. He required them. But when it says he doesn't desire them, it means he was not taking those sacrifices to expiate your sin. He was not accepting those sacrifices in your place. There had to be a better sacrifice. There had to be a sacrifice from God Himself to take away your sins. And these sacrifices only pointed towards that wonderful sacrifice that Christ made. And that's why this is a messianic passage. Some passages you can look at: Psalm 58, 50 verse 8, 1 Samuel 15:22, Isaiah 1:11, and Hosea 6:6, among many. There's many passages of Scripture that talk about the fact that God did not want, those sacrifices were not the be all and end all for our salvation. They're rejected for that purpose. There are a lot of sins that there is no sacrifice for. For example, murder or unbelief or hardness of heart. There's no sacrifice you make for those sins. So the sacrificial system was limited in that respect. Even if there were sacrifices, God really preferred piety and mercy over them. He said so clearly in the Scripture. They were only shadows. They really didn't have any power to save. They looked forward to Christ's sacrifice, as we said, and in comparison to God, to Christ's work, God rejected them. All right, so we go on. He goes on and says, "My ears you have opened," and the word "open" there means literally digged or mined. In other words, the Lord's ears have been opened to hear God's word and to understand God's word and love God's word, based on the fact that God Himself is doing it. And then, let's see here, and burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. And I wanted to read a quote to you from a man named Clark, he's a great commentator, by the way. "It is remarkable that all the offerings and sacrifices which were of an atoning or cleansing nature offered under the law are here enumerated by the psalmist and the apostle, if you look in the Hebrews, to show that none of them, nor all of them together, could take away sin, and that the grand sacrifice of Christ was that alone which could do it." So that's the purpose of that sixth verse. And again, we're getting beyond what David could have accomplished. No man could have accomplished this. Only Christ could. And then go to verse 7. "Then I said, behold, I come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me." Well, this is clearly prophetic. It's clearly prophetic to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only to his coming, but the sense of it is there's an eagerness, there's an excitement. The Lord is excited to come. He's ready to come, willing and wanting to come. This is work that he delights in. It's a joy to him to come and do this sacrifice, which for us would be an awful thing to think about, certainly the physical part that he went through. But for him, it was a delight. He knew, he agreed to it, he wanted to do the will of his Father, and he did it. The scroll of the book there in that verse, in the scroll of the book it is written to me, or written about me, there's a little bit, it doesn't really matter what he's talking about here. It's all, it's scripture, certainly in this context at this time. It doesn't really matter whether he's talking about just the Pentateuch or whether he's looking forward to the completed canon of Scripture, which, of course, they didn't have at that time. It doesn't make any difference because all of Scripture talks about the Lord. He says so himself in John 5:39. He makes the point that all of Scripture is about him. So you can take it in any sense you want. When it says here in the scroll of the book it is written to me, he's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's all scripture. So you can use it in that way. And then I delight, verse 8, I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart. No one ever delighted to do his work any more than the Lord Jesus Christ did. No one ever obeyed his Father with more delight than Christ did. And we certainly saw that. And not only that, but his Father completely approved of his work. There was a reciprocal relationship between Christ and his Father. Christ delighted to do his will, and God delighted in Christ. He audibly said so. He said he delighted in him. He raised him from the dead, and he gave him all things as a sign of his approval. No man, nor God himself, ever found any flaw in Christ's character or his obedience. And so certainly this is speaking of Christ. When he talks about, I delight to do your will, he's talking about salvation. Had this quote from a man named Samson. The special will of God here, I mean, it's not just, I think this passage goes beyond not just the general will of God about the creation, but I believe it specifically goes further into salvation, which again, since we're talking a messianic passage, we're talking about the messianic work of Christ, or the messianic work of Christ. Here's this quote from Samson. The special will of God here is that by which he desires the salvation of his people through an adequate satisfaction to the divine law. Upon this condition alone can he will their salvation. Hence he rejects the offerings of bulls and goats and demands that of Christ as alone sufficient to the exigencies of the case. And that's the point of this. Christ's sacrifice, again, is the only thing that is adequate to the task. Now we go past those into verse 9, and the next couple of verses could be, they do have some application to David, but I think they still predominantly deal with Christ and have their fullest explanation with him as well. I have proclaimed the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. Indeed, I do not restrain my lips. O Lord, you yourself know. It could apply at one level to David proclaiming God before the assemblies in Israel. But really the fullest explanation of it, the most broad explanation of it, is Christ himself, who was the great preacher. In verse 10, or if you look over in Psalm 20, don't go to it. Psalm 22, verse 22 says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That, if you think about that verse, is really close to this verse. And that psalm, as we've already said, and when we went over it, certainly, is clearly a messianic psalm. And so in this context, I really think this is really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ and the way he proclaims. I've not hidden your righteousness in my heart. I have declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. Well, this is similar to verse 9. And, whoa. God is really talking about David is really talking about five things. God's righteousness, his faithfulness, his righteousness in all things, his faithfulness. The word faithfulness there has the same root as the word amen. And it's talking about stability and truth and faithfulness and the case of the Lord. God's loving kindness, his mercy, his tenderness, his favor. The word, the old word is the bowels, is the the innermost being of the Lord, tenderness and mercy towards His people. This is a quote from Plumer, who's also great. If these verses refer to Christ, then we see how all the attributes of God are pledged to build up His throne, establish His kingdom, and make Him see His seed, and satisfy Him with ample reward for all His fidelity and eminent services in vindicating the divine honor in all He said and did, speaking for God as none else ever did. So I'm going to really quickly jump through these last few verses. Basically, we take, because of what we've just gone through, because of the work of Christ, because of the establishment of God and His kingdom, now David transitions into a prayer. He moves from praising God into prayer. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, O Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. He's kind of tying himself back to these verses 9 and 10, all because of all these things, because of who you are and your character. Please don't withhold your tender mercies from me. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. There are more than the hairs of my head, therefore my heart fails me. And this another one makes it difficult for this to be the Lord Himself. He says He's not able to look up. When you say you're not able to look up, it's because you're filled with shame or remorse, and it's hard to apply that to Christ. Christ never sinned Himself. And again, as we said at the beginning, He bore the sins of many, not of one. So that's a little difficult to apply to Christ. His sins, I think it's interesting that he says his sins are more than the hairs of his head. And I think the point here is that once you rightly understand any sin that you've committed, that all the rest of them become fairly clear to you. You recognize, okay, I've failed in this area. Ooh, that means, and here, and oh, and over here. Oh, yeah, now here. And I think he's catching the idea that he's a sinner, and as sinners, we need mercy and forgiveness. Well, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me, O Lord. Make haste to help me. He needs for it to happen quickly. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor. We've covered these kind of thoughts in other Psalms, and I'm not going to spend time now because we're out of time. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Of course, the wicked love to torment the righteous, especially when they're at their weakest, and he's asking the Lord to make them ashamed instead of him being ashamed. And then he finishes up, let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And I do want to hit this word magnified. Notice that the Lord's salvation of David, again, like I alluded to earlier in the discussion, was magnified to more than just David. It was magnified to him and to the people who knew him, and now it's magnified to you and I, and through thousands of years it's been magnified. That's the intent of this. It's spread abroad, published out, so that everybody can see it. And certainly those who, with eyes to see, certainly those who love the Lord can see it and glorify God through it. Then verse 17, but I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks on me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. Poor and needy being a low condition. Certainly he is humble before the Lord. He is not kicking against the afflictions of the Lord. We saw in Psalm 39 this week, when you get to the state where you are humble before the Lord, accepting of the problems that you have, recognizing that you have your own sins in the matter and that you are sinful as well, that's when God can step in. And that's what he's saying here. That's where I am, Lord. I'm at that state. I'm at that stage. Please step in and save me. And he says, yet the Lord thinks on me. In other words, he's confident that the Lord's hearing his prayers. He knows that the Lord's hearing him. You're my help and deliverer. He believes that the Lord is going to fully answer his prayer, completely deliver him. And then he says, Don't delay, oh my God. In other words, the time is now. You know, this is pretty important. It's happening. This is the time when it would be great for you to step in, or at least from my perspective. And so that's what he's saying. Well, my time's up. We'll go to Psalm 41 next time. Thank you.